And we'll look at chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. We've left our seven sermons on what Old Testament people knew about the kingdom of God and the kingship and the benefits of a king, so we could be oriented to understand the Gospel of John. And this week we begin going through the Gospel of John from chapter 1, and now we'll go along with more regular preaching in that direction. But I remind you what through these two verses 30 and 31, why John is writing. He tells us, he gives it away. And so this God's word eternally true from chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now back to chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This also is God's word, eternally true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Reading on through verse 14. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, the light, all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed up here or in your bulletin. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We've been looking at and focusing upon how Jesus is the King, and how that is indicated in part by John indicating that Jesus is the Christ. And that's why he was writing to Jewish people who had become believers in Jesus, probably around AD 90, and giving them confidence that they should look no further for another king, for another son of David, for another anointed one, which is what the Greek word Christ means, anointed one, or the Hebrew word Messiah, which John also indicates is true of Jesus in his text as he goes through the gospel. Today we look at another side of that. While we have looked at Jesus and what it means to say that he is the King of God's people and the Son of God in that sense, God saying that his kings, 2 Samuel 7:14, that Solomon, who would build the temple for him, God would call his son, and that God would call all the sons of David who ruled over his people his sons, not that they were divine, but we've looked at in the past 7 weeks that Jesus was this kind of son. He was son of David and king over God's people. So in the human sense, Jesus was son of God, as David was, as Solomon was, lowercase s. But also, now we look this week at what John surprisingly says, perhaps, or what he underlines if they were confused about it, to these Jews who understood very well that their king was the Son of God, lowercase s. He emphasizes as he starts his gospel, splashing them in the face with cold water, perhaps, so to speak, that there's a different sense in which their king now is the Son of God. That is, he's divine. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always existed. Now, for us, it's just the opposite. We've known as American Christians and Christians through most centuries, as people who celebrate Christmas, that Jesus is divine Son of God come to the earth. What is a surprise to us who don't know our New Testaments very well, but now we do, is that the king over us is the Son of God. That there's a human sense in which this is true, that Jesus was Son of David, and that actually means something. That in the Old Testament, the Son of David, the Son of God, brought blessing to the people, and that was the good news, that you could be in a kingdom under the Son of God, the Son of David, and that that's what brought blessing to you, and that the key for you as a person, as a human being on the earth during Old Testament days, was to get yourself under the Son of David, because that's where blessing was. Blessing was not in the Old Testament by you being a really good person. Blessing, the conduit for God's blessing on the earth, was being a citizen in the Son of David's kingdom. And so Ruth is wise, being a Moabite, a non-Israelite, coming into Israel, because she realizes coming into Israel is the key to blessing in life. Rahab realizes this. She says, I know what your God has done down in Egypt and how he brought you out with 10 plagues, and everybody around me is shaking in their boots. And so I know that the key thing for me is not to be a citizen of Jericho, but it's to be a citizen of the God of Israel. So we come at this in a little bit different way. But now we've spent 7 weeks talking about how you're blessed if you're under the Son of David, the Son of God, the King that God gives for his people, and that that King is the conduit for blessing for any person on the earth. And so today, if somebody is under the Son of David, Jesus, that's how they get blessing today and for eternity. See, the gospel is not about you, right? The gospel is about Jesus, right? Did you see it there in John 5:23? Why does God the Father place Jesus as judge over all? Jesus says in John 5:23, moreover, the Father judges nobody, no one, but is entrusted all judgment to the Son, verse 23, that all may glorify him. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about the Father glorifying his Son Jesus and saying, nobody on earth is blessed unless they follow my Son. And all the people who follow the Son say, I'm not blessed because of what I do. I'm blessed because of my King, Jesus. That's what Rahab realized. That's what Ruth realized. That's what we should realize as Christians. We are blessed because Jesus is our King. But John here comes to people who understood all that stuff and says, here's the surprise. The King, the Son of David, he's also God. He's also the Son of God in the divine sense. And so, so John puts this in our face, and then he answers a basic question for the people he was writing to, which is a basic question we have. If we look around and we're honest, we say, you know what? Not that many people believe that. Right? Most people don't. That's your first blank there in your introduction. Most people have not become Christians. And that's true throughout history. Most people have not become Christians. That was true in the first century, too. Most Jewish people, and here's their question, as John writes the gospel, most Jewish people hadn't believed that Jesus was the Son of David, the Christ that they should follow and that they should look for no other. They were looking for another Christ. They were looking for another Son of David, another king to follow them, not one who was crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. So most people have not become Christians. And so the questions we have are, in your outline there, why have you become a Christian? Why is that? How did that happen? And second question, next blank for you, why have most not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in both senses? See how John brings it together there at the end of his gospel. Why have most not? And quick side point here for you parents of young kids. Don't tell your kids to believe because everybody else believes. Because they will get to an age in elementary school or middle school or high school where they'll realize that's not true. And then you've undermined your truth component with your own kids. Right? With your young kids, you teach them not believe this because everybody else believes, because then you're putting them on the pattern of do what everyone else does. Believe what everyone else believes. And then they'll get in an environment eventually, whenever that is, they'll get in an environment where they'll say, well, I've been taught to do what everyone else does and to believe what everyone else believes. And not many people become Christians. And so you really set your kids up for spiritual chaos and a quandary in their own heads. What you do is you say to your kids, this is what we believe and it's true. But most people don't believe this. But that leads to foolishness. And then as you're in the restaurant there, you just look around and you say, see what they're doing over there? And you point to the foolishness. See how those kids are responding to their parents? Does that look fun? That's foolishness without belief. You point to the foolishness of disbelief, but you say, yeah, but most people don't believe. And you prepare your kids well for going into the world in which most people don't believe, so that they understand whenever it is they get to that point where most people around them aren't believers, that yes, this is par for the course. This is the way things are. Most people don't believe, and that doesn't disturb me because that's what my parents always told me. Okay, little aside there. Now, number one, what does John do here? He gives us three big things. That's your blank there. Three big things about Jesus. In these first five verses, he tells us three things that are true of Jesus, and these things weren't true of David or Solomon or Jehoshaphat or any of the kings, the other kings God's people had before. First thing, A, Jesus is God and the Son of God. Jesus is God and the Son of God. So look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, do you have a question about that? Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay, so it sounds like a squirrel. We'll say Jesus there. The Word is Jesus. So John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so there's not one person in the Godhead. There are three persons. We'll see two of them here. He says the Word was with God. So there is a distinction of persons in the Godhead. It's not just God the Father, and God the Father is the only God there is. But the Word was with God. And generally in Scripture, when you see God mentioned, it's referring to God the Father, and the writer of Scripture just doesn't say it every time. Just like you don't say, oh, have you met Betsy? I don't always say, have you met Betsy, my wife, sister of Jeff. I don't say all that all at once. It gets tiring, so I just say, have you met Betsy? And so that's what Scripture does. And Scripture says, did I say that right? Yeah, okay. You were laughing so favorably about that, I wondered if I had reversed my words. Scripture just says God, and it's shorthand usually for God the Father. Okay. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, his one and only Son. So God the Father gave his one and only Son. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So Jesus was with the Father. And in case you think this was just an angel, Jesus was an angel or a created being, he says, and the Word was God. The Word, verse 14, who became flesh and dwelled among us. This Jesus whom you have believed in and accepted as the Christ, the Son of God, in that other sense. And he was with God in the beginning. So Jesus is God, and he's the Son of God. Okay, not the same as the Father, but different, but God. So in the church, we've put this in terms of one in essence, three in person. Our God is a triune God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God in three persons. And so you see this in verses 1 and 2. In chapter 8, verse 58, the Pharisees are giving Jesus trouble. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, well, you're not older than Abraham. How can you say that? And Jesus responds to them, before you, Abraham was, I am. Which is a double whammy to them, because he's saying, I existed before Abraham existed. And he also says, I am, which is the way God identified himself in Isaiah, also in Exodus. And so Jesus identifies himself as God. And you see, they understood what Jesus was saying when he said that, because they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, which is what you did to a blasphemer, one who claimed to be God. So they understood Jesus was making a claim of being divine when he said, before Abraham was, I am, which is chapter 8, verse 58. And then again in chapter 20, right before the verses we first read, is Thomas. And we remember that Thomas had not been there on Sunday night, the day of the resurrection. He was out getting bread or something. And he gets back, and the rest of the disciples say, Jesus was here, bodily. And Thomas says, you know, unless I put my finger in the nail holes in his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so right before what we read in chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples a week later. And he specifically addresses Thomas because Jesus knows all things. And he says, Thomas, put your finger here, put your hand here, and know that it's me. And Thomas does. And he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And he worships him. Okay, so this is very clearly the teaching of Scripture, that Jesus is God. And Jesus understood, people were starting to understand he was God, and Jesus received worship and did not rebuke those who were worshiping him. This was appropriate for people to worship Jesus because he was God. And Thomas finally saw it, bowed before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. And so John writes on and says, I haven't written about every miracle that we saw Jesus do, but I wrote about some enough for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus is God and the Son of God. Second big thing about Jesus that John puts out to us in these first five verses, Jesus has always existed. Jesus, that's your next blank. Jesus has always existed and came to earth from heaven. when we were first doing our officers training, first time in the old office on Main Street, upstairs there, and we were going through these doctrinal points about Jesus, and that Jesus was not created, that Jesus didn't start in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I remember one man saying, "What?" And he had been in the church all his life. But John makes very clear that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus didn't have a starting point. Jesus is rather eternal God who has always existed. God has always existed in three persons, and the persons were not created at some point. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always been, and John wants us to be sure of that. Verse 2, He was with God in the beginning. He's always existed. And so Jesus being here, verse 14, coming, the Word became flesh and making His dwelling among us, that was not His start. He came into the world. Verses 4 and verses 5, 8 and 9. Jesus comes into the world from heaven. So you see that in verse 5 there. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verses 9 through 11. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So He had given light to men before that, but He comes into the world. And then now, verse 10, He was in the world for a time. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came from heaven to the earth. This is a big point in John, that Jesus came from the Father, that the Father sent Him. We saw that also in John 5:24. The Father sent Jesus. But He came into that which was His own. His own did not receive Him. Chapter 6:33, 8:42, 13:3. In 13:3, Jesus is about to wash His disciples' feet. And the comment there is that Jesus knew that He had come from God the Father and was returning to God the Father. And so this is something we're to understand about Jesus. He didn't start at Christmas. He has always been. He has always been the giver of life and light. And when creation happened, He was there. Early in the church, there were different heresies about Jesus. Basically, a heresy is usually when they get something about wrong about Jesus or wrong about the Trinity. And one of the heresies that is to be, that exists today as well, is that Jesus was just the man who became God at His baptism by John the Baptist. When the voice from heaven, God the Father, says, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased," and that's called adoptionism, where Jesus was adopted as God at that point. But the church has consistently declared that to be false and heresy, and we see it here. Jesus was with God at the beginning. John 6:33, Jesus said He came down from heaven. 8:42, He said, "I came from God and am now here. I have not come on My own, but God the Father sent Me." Now, third big thing. So we've got here, Jesus is God. He's always existed. He's eternally existing. Creation had a starting point. And usually when Scripture speaks of the beginning, it's speaking of the starting point of matter, of physical stuff. But see, Jesus is the Creator. God the Father, we read about in Hebrews 1:2, through whom Jesus is the one through whom the Father created the universe. Or as John puts it here, verse 3, through Him, through the Word, through Jesus, all things were made. How many things? John answers that. Without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. And so we say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." But we understand from Hebrews 1:2, and you can look at that, and you're preparing to hear God's word there toward the end. You understand that God the Father decreed creation, but the maker of all things, John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2, the maker of all creation was Jesus. He's the creator. That's his role in the Trinity. God decrees creation and everything that would be made, but Jesus accomplishes that creation, and probably mostly, if not all, through the agency of the Holy Spirit who hovers over the waters. And John certainly here in John 1:1 is bringing to mind for these Jewish Christians who knew the book of Genesis, what words does he start with here? In the beginning. And so Jesus, as eternally existing second person of the Trinity, as we call him, as the eternally existing Son, eternally the Son, eternally God, always existing, was there when God, Father, and Son created. But Jesus was the primary person. Just like Jesus is the one on the cross, Jesus is the one accomplishing creation. And so Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. Jesus made all things. Hebrews 1:2, God the Father creates all things through Jesus. Through Jesus, the universe is created. So those three things are things of the Christian faith. Jesus is God. He's always existed. He didn't become God at some point. He has always existed. God has always existed. God does not change. He's always been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if you go outside of that, you step into heresy as the church has declared it during these 2,000 years. God has always existed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus was chief in agency of creation. Now, John's going to use this as Jesus does miracles like making wine out of water. Who can do that but the Creator? Jesus is doing old stuff. John 2. That miracle's only in John. Right? It's a miracle that the other disciples hadn't brought forward, and Jesus says, I'll show Jesus is Creator in this way. He can turn the chemical composition H2O into whatever the chemical composition of wine, H2O and flavor. He can do that. Or Jesus can turn bread into more bread. John 6. Can turn fish into more fish because he's the creator. This is old hat for Jesus. He's the creator of all things. And so this is what the church believes about Jesus. Now, number two. So those three things are where we start with Jesus. Now, to Jews in the first century, that was kind of new stuff. They had heard about Jesus, heard about him living in Israel and teaching. Many of them had maybe had fathers and mothers who had seen Jesus when he was incarnate. We're 60 years later now, and told them about Jesus. Maybe some of them had been early believers in Jesus who had heard Jesus preach and teach. But for them, they were assured that Jesus was not only a human being, who is my king, but he is also eternal God, creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, number two. As we mentioned before in the introduction, most, that's your blank, most people don't and won't believe. Most people don't and won't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, pulling that phrase from John 20:31. Because they can't. They remember the Jews are getting this book and they're saying, why have our brothers and sisters of the Jews not believed? Jesus fulfilled all these things and he did all these miracles and he taught the scriptures in a way that we've never heard them taught before, and not in a weird way, but in a way that brought, ready for it, light and understanding to us. And the Gospels say that when Jesus taught, people were amazed. The Jews were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees taught. And so the question was, why isn't everybody believed? Like all of us, right, as new believers. We looked around at everybody around us, our family, our friends who hadn't believed, and we told them the gospel, and they went, We're like, what? Wait, why haven't you believed this? And so that's the question, but we admit this. We own this because it's true. And it was true in the first century. And it was true when Jesus lived, right? Who do you have with him when he died? His mom, the other Mary, John kind of sneaking around behind mom and his mother Mary. There, as many as 500 people, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's it. Out of all Israel. So that's nothing new. When Jesus was here on earth doing all those miracles, people were as good as the amount of bread Jesus gave them. And Jesus kind of nailed them on that. You're with me because you got bread. That's what he says to him at one point. Not because the eternal truth I'm bringing to you. Not because your souls are hungry. You're just coming for physical food. Most people won't believe because they can't. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. We read it from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus said to the Jews there, he's there talking to Jews, enter through the narrow gate. And then he says there's another gate. And he says, for wide is the gate, and there's another road. And broad is the road. Wide gate, broad road, and many enter through it. And that gate and that road leads to destruction. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, the universal call. The universal call is there, but only a few hear. Only if you find this narrow gate, this is the way to God. This is the way to salvation. Jesus, through the narrow gate, Jesus declares himself the gate in John 10. But Jesus tells us this, and he prepares his disciples for not many people believing. Now, he also tells us to share the gospel with everybody. But he doesn't want us to be discouraged when not everybody believes. That's what this sermon is about. That's what this text is about. And the gospel continues to hit this point. Don't be discouraged when you look around you and what's absolutely true and what you've experienced to be true, what you know to be true, what you see does not produce everybody believing. Not everybody believes. Most people don't because they can't. We should expect this. Jesus declared it. Only a few find it. Jesus is comfortable with that. You know, what everybody believes is not what's true. Right? We know that from life. Sometimes everybody believes something, and then we find out it's not true. We once believed in, spontaneous generation, until we put a cover over those Petri dishes. And we say, oh, wrong theory, not true. So we're to be comfortable with that too. What we believe is true, even though most people don't believe it. Okay? And so parents, that's what you do with your kids. What we believe is true, and you show them how it's true. You show them how it works. Good theology, what's true, works and produces satisfaction in your life. It may bring you into persecution too, but the scriptures declare that. This will bring you into persecution. And so we say, see, it's true. So A, they can't believe because they do not have, here's why. Why can't they believe? They can't believe because they do not have spiritual life. This is what John explains to us. They can't believe because they do not have spiritual life. Number one, people who are born physically, people are born physically alive. Okay, unless there's a stillbirth or something like that. But people are born physically alive, but the scriptures declare spiritually dead. Everybody is born spiritually dead. So Ephesians 2:1, Jim read that for us this morning. Paul declares to the Ephesians, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. This is true for each person. Colossians 2:13, it was our declaration of the gospel this morning. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. So people are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And number two, here's the effect of that. Number two is the effect of that. Since unbelievers are spiritually dead, spiritually dead people can't respond. They can't respond to spiritual realities. If you are at a funeral and start talking to the person in an open casket, guess what their response will be to you? Nothing. Because they're dead. Dead people don't respond. And one of the things John does throughout his gospel is he shows us there are physical things that have spiritual counterparts. There's physical death, and there's spiritual death. There's physical life, and there's spiritual life. And John's always giving us there's physical bread, and then there's the bread of life, who's Jesus. There's physical water, and then there's living water, the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to us. So there are all these dualities that John gives to us. One of these dualities is understanding there's physical life and there's spiritual life. And that most people in the world are physically alive. I guess we can say that, right? And then, but most people are spiritually dead. Okay? And just like a dead person doesn't respond to you, you know, and it's, you know, it's, I guess it's okay if you talk to your, you know, dead loved one at the grave. But they can't hear you. They can't. I was talking to my dad at the grave for like a sentence and a half about 5 years ago. And then I thought, wait, you're not here. So I theologically corrected my speech there. But what I'm saying is I don't know if that's sin, but just know that's the deal there. But spiritually dead people can't respond to spiritual truth and spiritual realities. And so just like when you share the gospel with somebody or when the gospel is shared with them, if they're spiritually dead, they can't respond. They don't hear it. They don't respond. They're you know, nothing's going on there. There's death. There's nothing. And so B, since unbelievers are spiritually dead and unable to respond to spiritual things, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged that most don't believe that Jesus is God. Now, John spends his whole gospel proving that Jesus is God. He doesn't just say it in chapter 1. He shows these basically seven big miraculous signs through the gospel of John that prove Jesus is God. More than a miracle worker, but God himself, the creator, is here. And so even though that's been proven and we understand that, most people are spiritually dead and they can't respond to spiritual realities. They don't believe that Jesus is God. So John wants us to understand, and God wants you to understand as a Christian, as he inspires this through John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, he wants you to understand why people don't believe. He wants you to understand why you're a minority in the world, even a minority in you know, kind of a Christian nation. You know, and that was true in the 50s as well as today. In terms of those who have saving faith, yeah, I'm a minority of people. And don't be discouraged by that. Jesus told you it would be so. Only a few will find it. Spiritually dead people don't respond. Now, number three, number three. But good news, and why you're here this morning, a few people do believe. Do you have it right in yours?
Yeah.
Okay, good. That right, putting do in there was a late addition, so I had to put it both in the bulletin and in my text here. But I wrote a few people do people believe. So there you go. A few people do believe. The question is how anyone can believe. Because as Paul told us in Ephesians and Colossians, you were dead, I was dead. The question is really not, how come everyone's not believing? The question is really, how can anyone believe? How is there a church? How has anyone believed? Because we were all spiritually dead, and the gospel is spiritual stuff. It's spiritual truth. The fact that Jesus is God, that's in the spiritual realm. How did anybody believe? We were all born into darkness. We were all born spiritually dead and can't respond. So why or how do a few people believe? You once couldn't believe like those who currently don't, because you're spiritually dead, as Paul said. You once couldn't believe like those who currently don't. Now, here's why you believed and most have not. Ready? Why have you believed? B, because you believed because you were among that smaller group. You were among that smaller group to whom Jesus gave spiritual life. Okay, so you believe because Jesus gave you spiritual life. This is another point John writes in his gospel, very distinct from other gospels, not that the other gospels deny it, but John's making this point. The giver of life, here creator, the giver of life is Jesus. He gave life to Adam. He gives life to the turtle. But he also gives spiritual life. You believed because Jesus gave you spiritual life. And we see that in 5:21 and 6:33. But on to number one there. Recognize this about yourself, who has been given spiritual life. If you've believed, it means Jesus gave you spiritual life. Realize this. Number one, no one deserves to receive spiritual life. No one deserves to receive spiritual life. So keep humble. You've received it, but you didn't deserve to receive it. You can't look at the non-believer and say, well, I received spiritual life because you didn't receive it. Here's what you received, or here's what you deserve. Genesis 2:17. God says, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin, aberration from doing the will of God, the penalty is death. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. You know that's true of yourself. You've sinned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are what you earn for your work of sin. The wages of sin is death. So here's what you and I deserve, death. We deserve to be kept in spiritual death. So the question is not, why doesn't everyone have spiritual life? It's like, how does anybody have spiritual life? Because what we've earned, what we deserve is death, and God should have left us be in spiritual death. Why did God do this, that he gave anybody life? Number two. But good news, Jesus gives life to whom he desires to give it. I love that in John 5:21. Jesus says, you know, in the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And John 5:21, Jesus says, and the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from death, also a John-only thing, John 11, That's a physical demonstration of what Jesus does spiritually. That's what Jesus is up to there. He talks to the dead man, Lazarus. And he makes sure everybody knows that Lazarus is dead. 4 days in the grave. He hears of Lazarus when he's sick. And they say, come, Jesus, and heal Lazarus while he's still alive. And Jesus waits 4 days. Martha greets Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. Jesus tells his disciples, when he finally tells them, okay, let's go to Bethany and to where Lazarus is, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Let's go to Bethany where Lazarus is, for Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus knows he's dead, and I think it's Thomas there. He says, oh, if he's only asleep, that means he's going to get better. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about sleep in the biblical sense. He is dead. Jesus says that he's dead. So Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus says, remove the stone. And people say, but he's been dead 4 days. It will stink. I delivered at a paper route on North Sandusky Street in Delaware, Ohio, and there was an apartment complex, and you had to go up the stairs and throw the paper down to the hall. You know, there were like three apartments, three on each side, down this one long hallway, and the place stunk, and the guy who trained me in the paper route, David Holmes, said, it stinks because somebody died in their apartment. They didn't find him for a while. It's not a good smell if you've ever smelled a dead person, but they said, don't open because it stinks. And Jesus says to Lazarus, whom he has been pleased to give life physically, and now Lazarus is there in the grave and can hear, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. It's a physical demonstration of what Jesus did to you when you were dead in your sins. He gave you life, effectual calling. There, we read about that in our declaration of what we believe, declaration of our faith, confessing our faith. There we go. He said, he made you alive, and then he said, Bob, come forth. Come out of that place where everyone else is dead. That's what God did to you in your life on the earth. Everybody spiritually dead, walking around spiritually dead. Everybody, get out of there. Come on out. Come to life. Come into my kingdom. Come into the church where all the living people are. Take the grave clothes off him. All that sinful behavior that you've been in before, take it off. Number three. So Jesus gives life to whom he desires to give it. And number three, when Jesus gives spiritual life to a person, he or she is born spiritually. So just connect that up. Jesus giving life is giving birth to somebody. So when Jesus gives spiritual life to a person, he or she is born spiritually. So verse 13, look at verse 13 in chapter 1. Jesus has just talked about those who did receive him. Jesus had been talking about how Jesus came to the Jews, to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected him. See how John is talking to Jewish Christians. His own rejected him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children, spiritual birth. Children of God, and then he specifies, verse 13, children born not of natural descent, not a child of God because they're Jewish, not related to DNA, not of human decision, not because they were already alive and made a choice out of their spiritual life to believe, because they were spiritually dead. But how were they made a child of God? They were born of God. And then Jesus fills this out later and says, I give life. That's how they were born of God. Because I give life to whom I am pleased to give it. Number four. So when one is born again, or born spiritually, he or she becomes spiritually alive upon their spiritual birth. Then they obtain by the Spirit who's now within them. They then become alive by the Spirit, And then, that's your next blank there. So he or she becomes alive, spiritually alive. And then that person, born again, spiritually alive, has the ability, which they did not have before because they're spiritually dead. One day, if Jesus doesn't come back before you die, you're going to be dead physically, and people are going to talk to you at your funeral. People are going to talk to you at your grave, and you're not going to hear them because your soul is going to be with Jesus. But you heard. You heard when you were born again, when you were given life, then your ears could hear, your eyes could see, your heart could understand. And you could, as an alive person now, spiritually alive, you could respond like Lazarus. You were dead, and then you became alive. So the person has the ability to respond and believe, to respond and believe. So in our confessing our faith, effectual calling speaks of their this right near the end. If you look at that on the front page of your bulletin, an effectual calling, right near the end of it, it says the Spirit works in our spiritual birth. That's the front of it. The Spirit works. Then at the end of it, to enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. See, spiritually dead people are freely offered the gospel, freely offered this in the gospel, but only those who have been affected by the Spirit, who are effectually called, are enabled by the Spirit's work to embrace Jesus Christ, who has been freely offered to them in the gospel. But who cares what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says if the Bible doesn't say it? So, Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then verse 4, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. When? When we were dead in transgressions. So when you were dead, God made you alive. When you were Lazarus in the grave, dead for 4 days, when you were who you were, dead spiritually all your life prior to your belief in Jesus, when Jesus made you alive, then you heard his voice and you responded. That's why you believed. You were enabled. You were made alive. You were enabled. You were given the power, the ability to respond. And so that's why Scripture, and that's why we, when we share the gospel, we tell somebody, believe this. We're saying, respond. And we know they can't if they are still spiritually dead. But we know that maybe during the preaching of the gospel, while we talk to them about Jesus being God and the forgiver of sins, that maybe as we talk to them about them, God made them alive, that Jesus was pleased to give this person life. And so we say, believe this. And that's all gospel preaching. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And so the person believes, and so Scripture speaks of our faith being our faith, because it is. We believed. But we understand this in the mechanics of what happened first. We believed because when we were dead, Christ made us alive. And when we were alive, We sat up in our casket and we said, what's everybody doing here? Why am I up front? When we were made alive, we responded to the gospel. So is the gospel by grace? Absolutely. Is your faith your faith? Yes, it's your faith. Do you have faith because you were virtuous? No. You have faith because Christ enabled you to believe by giving you life. Because he was pleased to give you life. It's like being a car with no gas. You can't go anywhere. But Jesus put gas in your car. He got into your driver's seat. And, I guess you have fuel injectors now, so you didn't have to prime it at all. But he started that car. And you started going in your life of faith. So God brought this about. In the Netherlands in the early 1600s, they had five responses to a naysayer of these truths in the Bible. And one of these responses was irresistible grace. That is, when God causes someone to make someone alive, they see the gospel and they believe. 100% of the people who are made alive say, of course, Jesus is God's son and I need him for not only my life, but for my eternal life. As John speaks of in John 20, verse 31. That by believing, I may have life in his name, eternal life. So that's Ephesians 2:5. When we were dead, Christ made us alive. It's also Colossians 2:13. You can see it in your declaration of the gospel. See it there as well. Look there. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead. When you were dead. When you were dead in your sins and the of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. When you were dead, he made you alive. So understand this. Regeneration, being made alive, occurs before your faith. Once you're made alive, then you believed. Before you were made alive, you did not have the ability to believe. You did not have the ability to respond. John 3:3-10. What's the issue with Nicodemus? Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He knows something's different. No one's taught like you've taught. No one's done the miracles that you've done. I recognize something is different. And then Jesus talks to him. He says, well, here's why you're confused, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. You can't understand it. But Nicodemus is spiritually dead, and so he follows the physical route. What? How can a man be born again? You mean I go back into my mother's womb? I can't fit. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And just the wind blows where it does, and you can't see it, but you see evidence of it. Leaves blowing, and you say, oh, there's the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effect. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. So you must be born again to see this. Jesus says in John 3:3, that Nicodemus does not have the power, the ability. You cannot, as R.C. Sproul famously says, you know, the Greek word is dunamis. So like dynamite, you don't have the power to believe, Jesus says to Nicodemus. There's no ability there. You can't understand it because I haven't given you the ability. I haven't blown my spirit upon you to regenerate you, to give you spiritual life. And that's why you don't understand these things. Even though, as he chides him in verse 10, you're a teacher of Israel and you do not, hear the word, understand these things. See, even the teachers of Israel who knew the Old Testament by word, literal word on the page, inside and out, they did not understand because the Spirit of God had not blown upon them to give them, to enable them to respond to what Jesus was doing and saying there. So, most people have not become Christians. Why have you? Not because of something you did, but because of something Jesus did. He was pleased to give you life. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. But the light, Jesus came into the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Those are John's words there in verses 2 and 3. Unless you have life from Jesus, you don't understand it. So most people have not become Christians because they don't have spiritual life. And you have become a Christian because Jesus has given you life, real life, spiritual life. So our summary here, You have believed. You have believed because Jesus gave you life. You have believed because Jesus gave you life so that you could respond to him. Those Jesus hasn't given life can't respond. This makes you gracious toward people who haven't believed, toward people who aren't acting nice. Right? That's you. Unless Jesus blows upon you, unless he's pleased to give you life, that's you. You're not them doing those things because Jesus was pleased to give you life. And that's the difference between you and they. Not something you've done. So Jesus has given you life. And those who haven't been given life can't respond. And therefore, don't believe. Jesus doesn't have to give life to anybody. What everybody deserves, what we have deserved, is eternal death. But Jesus is pleased to save some. That's the good news. And he saved us. Be patient with those who haven't believed. And be thankful that he's given you life that you have. Let's pray.